Continued reading in Scripture from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. That's the text I'm going to read. We'll consider the passage that we read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, in our study of Romans so far, we've seen the gospel of God as it's revealed in Romans chapter 1, as it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the confidence that we can have in the gospel of God as believers. But now we come to a subject that perhaps we don't like to hear about, and it's the wrath of God. But if we look closely at what Paul is saying here in Romans 1, we see that the wrath of God is as much part of the gospel as the grace, or the grace of God is. If we do not rightly understand the wrath of God, we will not rightly understand the gospel or appreciate it. And so we see that the wrath of God is actually part of the gospel. Paul is saying in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And if we hold that phrase, "Therefore I am not ashamed of the gospel," in verse 17 he begins to explain what that gospel is. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And he continues in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And so the wrath of God is part and parcel of the gospel. In the first three chapters, Paul is showing the universal need for the gospel. He explains the nature of sin, its defiance against God. This teaching is so necessary, isn't it, congregation, especially in our day when evil is called good. When God is viewed as some benign being who accepts everyone into heaven because we think that we're good. Well, Paul shatters that idea this morning from the Word of God. The words of Augustine, who said, if we deny the disease, we deny the remedy. And that's what our text is getting at this morning. It's describing the disease that plagues not only the Gentiles, but all of mankind. Without a real understanding of that disease, experiential understanding within our own hearts, and a real understanding of the gospel, there will be no salvation. There will be no justification before God, but only condemnation. And so Paul approaches the diagnosis of our disease from the perspective of the wrath of God and how it burns against sin. We mustn't think of the wrath of God as our anger. You see, because we have sudden outbursts of anger from time to time. But the wrath of God is a steady, a controlled response. It's the response of a holy and an offended God. It's His rightful response towards sin. We could argue that it's the proper response of an offended love. And so our theme this morning is the wrath of God revealed. We see it revealed against three things. First of all, against suppressed truth. Secondly, against perverted worship. And then thirdly, we see it revealed as present punishment. The wrath of God revealed against suppressed truth, against perverted worship, and its present punishment. So here is this wrath of God, this controlled response towards sin that His righteousness and His holiness requires, because God cannot remain indifferent towards sin. And we see that it's already revealed against suppressed truth. In verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And here we see that the wrath of God is not partial, is it? It doesn't punish one sin and not another. No, it punishes all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. And while Paul is addressing mainly the sins particular to the heathens, as he's writing to the Roman church, we see here, and it's safe to say that our own hearts are reflected in this description, the universal response to God and the knowledge of God. What does Paul say? He says, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means we suppress the truth. We hold the truth of God under. We deny its power. We ignore the truth of God, especially as it's revealed in nature. The Gentiles don't have the Word of God like we do. All they have is the book of nature that reveals the power and the divinity of God. And that's what they suppress. But we, if we're honest with ourselves, we not only ignore the truth of God revealed in nature, but also revealed in His Word. We suppress it. We push the truth of God away from us. We don't want it to address our sin. And that truth of God is suppressed despite its plainness. Listen to what Paul says in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. You see, the knowledge of God is innate. It's part of us. It's part of our makeup as created in the image of God, whether we have the Word of God or not. We have this sense of the divine, as John Calvin called it. But this sense of the divine, this knowledge that we have of God built into us, is severely corrupted because of sin, which is constantly being suppressed by us in so many different ways. God has revealed this knowledge to us. He's made it plain through the created order. In verse 20, we read, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." See, creation is like a book. Children, if you look outside, It's as if God has given us a book that we can look at, that we can read, that tells us certain things about God. If you open a book that your mom or dad reads to you, you see the words printed on the page, it's clear. There's a story there that tells you what the book is all about. And so when we look outside around us, we see a book that tells us about God, unmistakably clear. And what do we do with that book? We take that book, we rip pages out of it. We suppress the truth. Perhaps we burn the book, as it were. By pushing this truth of God away, that's been clearly revealed from the creation of the world until now. We see it time and again, don't we? In various places. We not only see it in the heathens who have never heard about God, but we see it in the church even today, and we must be on guard against it. We see it in the church in embracing evolution. And we see that when we would embrace evolution, we suppress the truth of God. We deny His power and His divinity. We reduce God to our own image as if He's not able to create the world in 6 days. We suppress the truth in the realm of intellectual reasoning. We think that we can reason our way to God. We fail to realize that God has revealed that knowledge of Himself in nature, His power and His divinity. And what happens when we think we can reason our way to God? It leads to pride, doesn't it? And pride suppresses the truth about God because it dethrones God from His rightful place in heaven. Psalm 10 verse 4 says it this way: the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And so there's no mistaking about what we can know about God from nature. And yet we suppress that truth. But what's the content? What's revealed in nature? Well, Paul says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead. The Gentiles, who had never heard of God before, could see certain things about God. His power in upholding the universe and creating everything that they saw. They saw His divinity, because who else could create all the glory that they saw around them but God alone? And yet they suppressed that truth. Think of the Native Americans when the settlers came, the pilgrims. They had their story of creation, but it was by a different God. Think of the Chinese and how they have their story of creation, but from a different God. And so each different culture has its own story about how the world came into existence. There's this element of acknowledging God and yet not knowing the God behind it all. Because the truth is suppressed. And yet that truth clearly confronts us, doesn't it? As we look around us outside, as we look in the mirror at our own faces, as we look at our own bodies and the intricacies of our bodies, as we look at the children that are formed so intricately in the womb and that God brings forth through His power and Godhead. Who else could have created these things but God? And what else does it reveal but His power and His divinity? You see, the problem is not that we can't find the truth. The Bible is clear that nature preaches about God. The problem is that we suppress the truth. It gives the picture that we block out any influence that this truth might have upon us. The problem is not a lack of revelation. The problem is not even a lack of evidence. But it's a lack of faith in God, who has so clearly revealed Himself in nature, in the created order, but especially in His Word. The fact that we miss what nature preaches is because we suppress it willfully because of sin. What kind of power does this truth have? Does this truth revealed in nature save us? Does it lead a man to salvation? Did it lead the heathen who have never heard the gospel, would have seen the power and glory of God? Does it lead them to salvation? No. The knowledge of God is clear from nature, but it's not a saving knowledge. It points to the great need, though, doesn't it, of the gospel? It only shows certain things about God. It doesn't reveal His gospel. But what this knowledge does do is it strips away every excuse that a person might have. The heathen will stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "I never knew who you were." And what will God answer to that? "My creation reveals my eternal power and Godhead." They are left without excuse. The knowledge is enough to convince us that there is a God, to seek Him in the gospel, as Article 2 of the Belgic Confession states. And so you and I can never use ignorance as an excuse either, because we have much more than just the book of nature that preaches to us of the eternal power and Godhead of God. We are left without excuse. We can never say to God, "I never knew you," because we have two books, the book of nature and the book of the gospel from which we're hearing this morning. We're without excuse. We're under the wrath of God if we do not believe the gospel. John 3, verse 36 says it this way: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so we see that when we suppress the truth, whether it's the truth from nature or the truth from redemption, the wrath of God abides on us when we're suppressing it willfully and continuing in that willful suppression of the truth without repentance. It's the beginning of a downward spiral of hardening ourselves against God. And that's what we see from our chapter. Because God's wrath is revealed not only against suppressed truth, but it's against perverted worship as well. And if we continually suppress the truth about God, we begin to believe a lie, don't we? We begin to change our allegiance, our loyalty to something else other than God. And that's what we see. Paul writes in verse 21, because they suppressed the truth, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, there's an exchange taking place. They knew God, but they exchanged that knowledge of God for their own foolish imaginations and darkened hearts. This perverted worship begins by dishonoring God. The heathen around us, they know God, but they do not honor God. But so often we're quick to point the fingers outside of these walls, aren't we? Let's think about the Israelites for a moment. They knew God. They not only witnessed His power in creation, they witnessed His power in redemption and delivering them from Egypt. And what did they do? They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God. What happened at Mount Sinai, children? When Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and nights, it was taking so long for Him to come down. And what did the Israelites say to Aaron? "Make us a God that we can see." You see, they knew God, but they did not honor God as God. They began to direct their energy and their worship to other objects. They did not give God the honor that He rightly deserved as Creator and as Redeemer. Their loyalties became twisted. They became unthankful for what they already had. They became enamored with themselves, thinking that they were in control of their lives and that they had to worship God according to their own foolish imagination. And so before we point the finger outside, perhaps we should point the finger inside. Do we recognize the beginnings of perverted worship of God taking place in our hearts and lives? We know God, don't we? We hear about Him every single Sunday. Children, we hear about Him at family worship. We know God. But do we rightly honor him as God? Is our personal worship twisted with our own thoughts about who God is? Or is it informed by his word? Is God at the head of that list of priorities that we've made for our lives? Do we honor him as God in our work, in our families, in the ordering of our personal lives? Do we honor him in how we worship him as a family and at church? You see, the less we order our lives around God, the less unthankful we become, and the more we become taken up with our own foolish thoughts and imaginations. We begin to murmur and complain like the Israelites, show us a God that we can see. We begin to think that we exist for ourselves rather than for God. We begin to honor ourselves rather than God. Are we devaluing God in our lives? Are we dishonoring God? And the result of dishonoring God is a darkened heart. Paul is clear about this from verse 21b and 22. He says, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What an indictment of the sin of perverted worship of God. If we make that exchange, we become vain in our imaginations. Our hearts are darkened. God becomes obscure to us. We profess ourselves to be wise, and in reality, from God's perspective, we are really fools, aren't we? The wiser we think we are in ourselves, the more foolish we are in God's sight. When our understandings are darkened, we're unable to rightly discern who God is. Although we have a clear picture of God from nature and from his word, there's a tendency to become vain in our imaginations, to want a God after our own minds and imaginations. We want God made in our image, rather than God remaking us into the glorious image of his Son. Do you recognize that tendency? The more we think of God in our own ways, the more we manifest a darkened heart. And how do we think about God today? Perhaps we think of him like many in the world do. Think of God as some grandfatherly figure who includes everybody in heaven, because we cannot bear to think of a God who would exclude the unrepentant from heaven. That's only one step away from saying there is no God. If we build a construct of God that's false, we begin to believe in that God. And eventually there is no God. We become fools. And what does the fool say in Psalm 14, verse 1? He says in his heart, there is no God. You see, the downward spiral of how we think about God affects how we worship God. We begin to exchange the things of God for that which is not God at all. That's the third thing we see under this point of perverted worship. There's a foolish exchange taking place. In verse 23 we read, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Here's the picture of the fool's exchange. He takes the worship of God who is worthy. God is blessed forever, Paul says, amen. He's saying, how can you take the image of man and a four-footed beast and try to worship God through that? Again, we look at the culture around us and we point the finger at the heathen. There is a sport and entertainment industry where they bow and sacrifice and worship at the altar. There's the American dream, which is really a lie that tells you you must have all this in order to have arrived. That's where the world worships. But let's take a long, hard look at ourselves this morning. Have we made the fool's exchange, which justly earns the righteous anger and wrath of God? Have we taken the glory of God and tried to compress it into a man or an animal? How foolish to take God, who is blessed forever, and try to compress him into a man or into a four-footed beast, into a reptile, and think that we can worship that. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, maybe we've taken up the sins of our culture. Maybe we are like the world, worshiping at the altar of sport and entertainment. Maybe we've embarked on the road to the American dream, only to find it's elusive. We're in the religious sphere. We focus perhaps more on our spouse and children than on God. Do we focus more on coming to church to fulfill our Sabbath obligation? Or do we come to focus on God who is blessed forever? Are we taking the glory of God, the image of His only begotten Son, and His work, and are we exchanging that for our own works and commending them to God? We're changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image that we can relate to. Are we guilty of taking the worship of God here in this church, turning it into something more tangible, at least wanting it, making it more appealing to the flesh? Changing the image of the uncorruptible God to something that we can touch and feel and taste. Think of Israel again for a moment. They took the glory of the incomprehensible God, compressed it into the golden calf, and what happened? They reaped the reward of the fool's exchange. There fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. What altar are we worshiping at, congregation? This is not just about the heathen, this is about you and me. May God keep us from the fool's exchange, which justly earns His righteous wrath and only leads to more grief and leads to more sin, as we see in our third thought. Finally, we see that the wrath of God is revealed as present punishment. Why is it revealed as present punishment? Well, look with me at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. It's being revealed in the present. It's being revealed against suppressed truth. It's being revealed against perverted worship. But we see it's being revealed as present punishment. That only becomes clear in verses 24 to 32, where there's a little phrase that's repeated three times, first in verse 24, then in verse 26, and then in verse 28. The little phrase is, God gave them over. God gave them over. What does that mean? It means that God has given them up to the power of sin, to the power of their own lusts, to the power of their vain imaginations. It gives a sense of present judgment. Yes, the wrath of God will be revealed when He comes again on the clouds of heaven, where He will judge the living and the dead. But God is already revealing that wrath and delivering up those who persist in suppressing the truth and making the fool's exchange and perverting the worship of God. And so this passage stands for our warning, congregation, to beware of how we're thinking about God, how we're thinking about His wrath, how we're thinking about sin, how we're thinking about the gospel. Because if we're persisting in these sins, God will hand us over. He will give us over to the power, saying, you want it so bad, you're going to have it. Does that mean it's the end of the story? Thank God it's not. Because Paul's intent here is to show us our great need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if God gives up sinners to the power of lust, He can take them back again. That's the great hope that's set before us in the gospel this morning. Even in the midst of present judgment, we can cry out to God, O God, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And that's what we cry out as we see our culture, as we see our own church being handed over. First of all, we see the heathen are given over to a defiled body. In verses 24 and 25, we read, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Wherefore, you see, connects it to the previous verses that were explained. There's a consequence following from perverted worship. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, here's the fool's exchange and here's what follows. Dishonoring of the body between themselves. There's a clear progression of sin that's noted here. One sin clearly leads to another. Perverted worship and idolatry leads to gross immorality and sexual perversion. Rejection of God leads to God giving up to uncleanness. Their hearts are given over to the power of lust. Their bodies are dishonored between themselves. They worship their bodies instead of God. And again, it's easy to just leave it outside of these walls. But it's here in the church as well, isn't it? This message is not only for the heathens, for the Gentiles in Paul's day. It's not only for the people that surround our church, it's for you and me sitting here this morning. A strikingly contemporary message for us. This is where we are at, not just this local body, but the church in general. Even Christians are smitten with the blight of sexual perversion and dishonored bodies. We too, I'm afraid, are taken in with the sensuality of the world. Wherever we look almost, we're bombarded with images. Perhaps some of us are even engaged in these sins of dishonoring the body with ourselves or with others. What a fearful thought that God might be giving us over to the power of these sins. But embedded in these words is also the mercy of God. He's diagnosing a problem. If we don't tell the truth in love and if we don't receive that truth, there will be no healing. And taken within the full scope of the book of Romans, this is Paul's intent. To show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that tells us this morning there's still a way back. Are we engaged in the sins of sexual perversion, dishonoring our bodies? Remember what we heard a few weeks ago, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If God has the power to give us up to the lust of our hearts, He can also break that lust through the gospel. That's the great hope we have in the gospel. But are we heeding the message this morning? That the wrath of God abides on that sexual perversion, dishonoring the body. That's what the heathen are given up to. Is that what we are being given up to? Secondly, the heathen are given over to a depraved heart. Verse 26 and 27. For this cause, because of their idolatry and reckless passions and dishonoring the body, God gave them up into vile affections. There's more progression here. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. We can apply whatever hermeneutic, whatever method of interpretation we want, but it's clear that Scripture is speaking about the breaking down of marriage, first of all. Men leaving the natural use of the woman. The woman leaving the natural use of the woman. The breakdown of marriage. The perversion of God-given sexuality and the sin of homosexuality. God gave them over to that particular sin. And we can debate with others about circumstances of life, sociological factors that affect our behavior, biological factors that affect our behavior, and all those things. And they may be part of the equation. But at the root of all sexual sin is idolatry. Of a heart that is dead set against God, that has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. At the root of this sin is a heart that suppresses the truth about God. And so we need to understand that this sin, which is becoming more and more prevalent, is also a form of God's present punishment, as difficult as that is to swallow. We need to be challenged in our thinking to think God's thoughts after Him. We need to think of sin as God thinks of it. We need to understand that this sin, as well as every other sin, proceeds from a corrupt and broken heart. A heart that suppresses the truth and a heart that is desperately in need of the cleansing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know some of us struggle with this very sin here. The sin has touched our families. It's touched our children. It's easy to fudge the truth, isn't it? And yes, we need compassion. We need Christ-like compassion that includes speaking the truth in love. We need to do it in such a way that recognizes that we ourselves are worthy of the wrath and judgment of God. And it is great in need of the gospel as those who are engaged in this particular sin. And the great hope that we hold before them, before you this morning, is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from every sin. Paul knew several who were engaged in sexual perversion, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, "And such were some of you, a testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to save from every sin." Yes, God gives over and God punishes, but God also delivers. Let's keep that in mind. And thirdly, the heathen are given over to a debased mind. In verse 28, we read, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." You see, it's going back to the suppression of God, the knowledge of God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The reprobate mind is a mind that has been tested, like silver has been tested in the fire. And if it's not pure, it's rejected. The reprobate is a debased mind. It's tested by God and then it's rejected and cast away by God as not pure and as not worthy. Progression of sin doesn't end in sexual perversion. It ends in the sins of the mind. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Paul gives a long list of sins here, grouped into three. The first, a group of five. He describes those who are filled with unrighteousness, doing wickedness, filled with fornication, speaking of more sexual perversion. Those who are filled with wickedness, those who delight in doing wrong, those who are filled with greed, who want more and more and are never satisfied. Remember the American dream. Those who are filled with depravity, with badness in general. There's another group of five sins. Those who are filled with envy, wanting what someone else has. Those who are filled with murder, with debate, with strife or quarreling. Those who are filled with deceit. Those who are filled with malice, a desire to harm others. And there's the final group of 13 sins. Those who are whisperers. Those who gossip. And there are backbiters. What the gossipers do in private, the backbiters do in public. It's public slander. They're haters of God. They're despiteful, treating others with contempt. They're proud. One commentator said it this way, those who are proud or think of themselves as arrogant supermen. For those who are boastful, braggers of self. For those who are inventors of evil things, devising new methods of destroying fellow humans. There are those who are disobedient to parents, without understanding, senseless, both mentally and morally senseless. Covenant breakers, those who are faithless, without natural affection, literally without family love. No love for children. No love for life in the womb. And here again we see the present punishment upon the church, upon society. And the evils of abortion. Those who are implacable. Those who are ruthless. Those who are without mercy. And Paul caps it all off with this description of a person who knows the judgment of God against sin and commits them anyway. And not only that, he not only commits the sin, but he does something even worse. He approves of those who do such things. He takes pleasure in them. Brings to mind an illustration of sitting around the family table. The youngest child being naughty. The older children begin laughing. It's a picture of a person who engages in sin. Not only engages in sin, but takes pleasure in those who do these sins. If we thought we could excuse ourselves from the sins of sexual perversion, I think we cannot excuse ourselves now. This exhaustive list of sin condemns each one of us. Therefore, that's what Paul says in chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You see, we're left without excuse this morning, no matter who we are. We can't point the finger at anyone else, but all this is included as the revelation of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You say, well, where do we turn now if the wrath of God burns against sin? Repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin to God. Confess whatever sin you're engaged in, whether it's suppression of the truth, whether it's idolatry, whether it's perverted worship, whether it's sexual sin or any other kind of sin listed here, and plead for forgiveness. Each one is rightfully deserving of the wrath of God. Repent. Turn around. Do a 180 from the sins that you're engaged in. Flee. Secondly, flee the wrath to come by sheltering in the gospel, by sheltering in Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself the wrath of God. And for the believer, that's where the wrath of God is revealed in its fullest extent, against your sin. Only by sheltering in Christ can there be true breaking with sin and escape from the wrath of God. Repent and flee. And hope. Without the gospel, there would be no hope. If this is all that Paul wrote in Romans 1, we'd be utterly destitute. But this is the great hope of the gospel that's extended to sinners of every kind, no matter what sin you've been engaged in. There is gospel hope in Jesus Christ. Hold this hope for others who are caught in the trap of sin. Along with that comes humility. Exercise humility. Without humility, we're proud, exposed to the wrath of God. We're arrogant supermen who think we can do it ourselves. Without gospel humility, we do not recognize our rightful position before God and what we justly deserve. But gospel humility leads us to see the sentence of death, to own it for ourselves. With humility, we're able to reach out to those who are engaged in this sin, recognizing that we come alongside them as sinners who are justly deserving the wrath of God, but that we found hope, and that's the hope we share with them. And fifthly, compassion. Compassion includes speaking the truth in love to those who are engaged in sin. What did Jesus tell the woman caught in the act of adultery? Go and sin no more. What did he say to the woman at the well? He says, you have not only one husband, you have six. He told the truth. Compassion also includes holding forth the hope of the gospel to those stained with the sins of our age. So we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you. And sixthly, we need to help. We need to help one another. If we've been changed by the gospel, we're called to help one another to do battle against sin. Someone engaged in the sin of homosexuality needs help. They need the gospel, yes, but they need us to come alongside to hold them accountable. Someone struggling with these tendencies needs someone to talk to share these feelings with. And to hold them back and to point them back to Christ again and again as their only hope of salvation. Someone engaged in the viewing of pornography needs help from someone else to hold them accountable. To do battle against sin, that's the only way to break with many of these sins, to enlist the help of others, of your elders, of your deacons, of your pastors, of someone you trust within the congregation. So that on the great day of judgment, we can stand before the judgment seat of God together, looking at one another, together looking to Christ, who's redeemed us from every sin. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We've learned about this morning. So we see our great need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see your need? I pray you do. I pray that need will be filled in Christ alone. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for the honesty of Thy word, which teaches us about the sin of our own hearts, which teaches us about the solution for our sin. And Lord, we've been convicted. We've been cut to the heart, as it were. We pray that Thou wilt now bring the healing balm of Thy gospel to those who have been convicted, who cry out, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be loosed from this awful sin of suppressing the truth? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, perverting the worship of God in my own heart and life. Being given up to sin. Lord, we pray for those who struggle in particular, the sins of our age, with the sins of the sexual nature. Lord, we know how powerful they can be, how much this sin loves the cover of darkness. And Lord, we pray that Thou would bring this sin to light. That Thou would bring the power of Thy gospel to bear upon that sin, so that it can be forgiven and dealt with and fought against, until that day when we shall stand before Thee, give an account of what we have done. And Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to take this message, to apply it to our hearts by Thy Spirit. Lord, change us. We shall be changed. Go with us in the rest of this day. Be with our children as they learn in catechism class. Help them to learn these invaluable lessons for the good of their own soul. It will not just be with a mind, but also with a heart unto righteousness. Be with each teacher. Strengthen their hand and help them, give them the words they speak. Be with all the ministries of this day which lie ahead of us yet. We pray for strength, for the volunteers, for courage to bring the truth in love, to hold forth the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, especially as it's been revealed in Jesus Christ. That is the hope of needy sinners. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use us mightily. Help us to keep Thy day holy, to worship Thee as we ought and as Thou art worthy. And Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.